Before I get into the message this morning, let me go ahead and tell you a little bit more about Operation Christmas Child and what's coming up, especially this Friday. This Friday, we will be having our big packing party. The essentials have been put in the boxes, you know, the things that go in every box. It has been set up over in the fellowship hall. It has been prepared for this filling of all these other things that need to go in the box. These other needs will be met in each one. Again, we have 1,000 boxes that we're attempting to fill. And we do, I want to emphasize again, and I don't think anybody would disagree with this, 1,000 is just a number. The most important thing is this is a significant number of individuals that can be impacted. Needs can be met, gospel can be shared, all those things. But let's make sure that as we pack these boxes, and I'll share this again on Friday night when we all get together, in that they are quality boxes. We're not just doing it to meet a number. We're not just filling a box and putting it to the side to say that we've got another one. Let's make sure they're quality. If we can only fill 900 quality boxes, which I don't think it's going to be that way. I think we're going to be right there. Then that's what we'll send. That's fine. And we'll have enough time to fill in. That's why we do this early. We do it a couple weeks early before that they're actually required to be sent off to the distribution center, so that if there are some boxes that really need some more items in them, we'll have time to procure those and put them in. But again, let's concentrate on praying over them, making it something that we would want that child to get, you know, that they would want to open it and feel the blessing of needs being met, but again, that someone cared for them that maybe is halfway around the world from this. So it's just an exciting time. But again, that's at 6 o'clock this Friday night. We'll be getting together. It will be a time where we'll share some pizza, just a light food fellowship first. We'll have pizza that we'll bring in. I think there's some other items that are needed, like fruit trays, maybe a couple of desserts, something like that. Again, that's just the fellowship part of it, so you can not have to eat supper before you get here. But one thing we need to know is roughly how many people will be here so we can prepare for the right number of people. So I think there were lists that went around in Sunday school class. And there's, if you didn't have a chance to sign up, just estimate. You may not be sure, but make a reasonable estimate whether you'll be here and about how many in your group will be here out and put your name and those numbers out in the, what do we call that, the lobby? Out in the lobby, there's a sign-up sheet out there on the table. Does that make sense? Any questions about that? I remember vestibule is what I grew up calling the part right before you come into the sanctuary. Lobby, entryway, gathering place. 6 feet apart, but gathering place. Anything else about that? Of course, then it's, what, maybe 2 weeks after that, roughly, that we have our dedication and that they have to be sent off, roughly. You know, we'll pack all of them up. And when will we bring them over here? Would that be on Friday night as well, after we get them packed? Okay, so, you know, I'm hoping that we'll have 30, 40, 50 people here, counting kids and all, on Friday night. Which will be great because we'll need help bringing the boxes over. And if you remember, like last year, we're going to try to stack them here, you know, so we can have them in here for the service where we dedicate them and pray over them as well. And we'll need all hands on deck to help us with that. That'd be a great time. Any other questions or comments about that? Okay. Yeah, if you have a dolly, I know we'll remember to bring ours, or a hand truck, whatever you want to call it. To help carry them over. It makes it a lot easier. We have had stacking contests before. Who could carry the most and how you would stack them to carry the most over here. I don't remember who won. Does anybody remember? Did you win? I don't remember who won in previous years. But usually there is a dumping of boxes when you try to do that. So we don't want to do that. So if we can bring hand trucks, dollies, whatever, and bring them over, that'd be great. And then usually that Sunday, either right after church. Did we do it right after church, or do we do it in the evening? When we pack them all up in the packing boxes after the dedication Sunday. Yeah, that evening. Well, we'll let you know that because those will all have to be packed into then the official Operation Christmas Child shipping boxes. They get sent to, I think, is it Buck Creek again? And then they send it on to either North Carolina or Atlanta. I'm not sure where the dish. Oh, we did it on a Wednesday? Okay, and I think, and we'll probably do the same thing this year. We rented a U-Haul truck, a covered U-Haul truck last year to take them because there's just not enough vehicles. You'd have to have a caravan of vehicles to take that many boxes over. I can't remember how many boxes it is. And there are 14 per shipping box. And if we have 1,000, somebody do the quick math on that. 1,000 divided by 14. 60? 60 boxes? 60 big shipping boxes? You know, there's just way too many for a station wagon. Well, there's no such thing. Minivan or trunks of cars. Okay, let's go on. Sorry. This morning, so that's we'll be feeding you more information about Operation Christmas Child. It's just an exciting time. But also, here's something else to remember. We're never done. We're never done. And until you hear otherwise, we're never done with Operation Christmas Child. Because what happens right after we send these off? We start planning for next year, which means we'll need about 8 or 9 volunteers at least to take control of a certain month of collection items to be in charge of that like this year. So keep that in mind. So you will have an opportunity to volunteer for that as well. And remember, this was done in the midst of this COVID crisis. So that's, in the back of my mind, I was thinking it's possible it won't happen this year. And yet everybody did what they needed to do to get this done. That's amazing. And again, I give God the glory and I give you kudos for being faithful as well. All right, let's look today in the scripture. We're going to be in Isaiah chapter 5. And I know that last week we looked at the seriousness of sin. This is similar to that, but let's face it. When you look in the scripture, there are a couple primary topics and primary themes, and that is God sent his one and only Son to deliver us from this sin problem. So you're talking about salvation. We should be talking about salvation every Sunday, and we should be talking about the seriousness of sin every Sunday. This is a little bit different. We're going to focus on Isaiah chapter 5. And before I get into it, anybody familiar with the term sour grapes? What does that usually mean, sour grapes? And you don't have to answer. But sour grapes to me, and if you have a different, it's usually what you accuse somebody of having if they start making excuses of why they lost the game, why they were late for, or why they didn't get the promotion at work that they wanted. You know, you're making excuses. Well, that's just, and you've heard people say, well, that's just sour grapes. Is that consistent the way you've heard that term before? We're not going to look at it this way, that way today. Today, we're going to actually look at, are you or I sour grapes? In other words, not sweet grapes that can be used, but instead you're useless, and don't be offended yet. But we also have to look at it in terms of our family. Is our family a bunch of sour grapes? Is our church a bunch of sour grapes? Is our nation full of sour, worthless grapes? Now, this all sounds very negative, but just hang with me because this is straight from Isaiah chapter 5. And in Isaiah chapter 5, understand that Isaiah is a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the northern kingdom has gotten overrun. But this is prophecy that, listen, guys, you in the southern kingdom, you're not immune to this. In fact, you've got some serious issues that are going to be judged. But here's what's eerie about this scripture. And I noticed this as we were reading through it in our annual Bible reading. This is part of what you should have read this week if you're doing that same Bible reading that we are, or that a lot of us are, that we started with back in January. And that's how eerily prophetic, similar, applicable, whatever word you want to use, it seems to apply to our nation at this time. It might even apply to us as individuals. Certain parts of it are going to be convicting. But we need to take this seriously. Because even though this is prophecy that the Lord gave to Isaiah to speak to the Israelites and to warn them, as you hear this, understand that this same God that prophesied this for the land of Judah, for the Israelites, is the same God that's still the head of the church. It's still the same God that's still the cornerstone of the church. It's still the same God whose rules have not changed, whose righteousness has not changed. God, it does not change. We understand that from Scripture, right? There is not a God of the Old Testament, a God of the New Testament. There is just Almighty Sovereign God. And we get Him revealed. We get Him. God is described. We learn His attributes in the Old Testament. Then He reveals Himself in human form in the New Testament. And He completes the redemption process in the New Testament that was promised in the Old Testament. You're still saved the same way. You either saved by having faith in the coming Messiah, or now we have faith in the Messiah that has already come. Same salvation. Okay, do we understand that? It's important to understand the same God that is speaking to the Israelites here is the same God who should be speaking to us today and revealing these truths to us. So let's go ahead and look at it. Because I do believe that this is based on the Lord's treatment of his people in history, his people of Israel across history. But there's no reason to believe he has changed with regard to the way he would treat his people, the church. Okay, so that's in big, broad, general terms. So let's go ahead and read this. Let's start off with Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. And I want you to see in this, I'll give you a spoiler alert, you're going to see how they're being accused of wasting the Lord's, the people of Israel are accused of wasting the Lord's provision. And we have to be able to see ourselves in this, in certain areas. So let's go ahead and look at it. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved has a vineyard on a very fertile hill. Now, I'll give you another so you'll understand this as we go. This beloved one is the Lord himself, and the vineyard is the nation of Israel. It's his people. So now you understand that as we go on. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Another way of saying that is it yielded bad grapes. It yielded sour grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than what I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes or sour grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste that shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that the rain, that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Isaiah is describing the Lord as the perfect vine dresser, the perfect overseer of the vineyard. What does it say he's done to it? He says he starts with extremely fertile ground, the best ground. Now, in this context, speaking to this nation of Israel at this time, I think it's, to me, it's plain that he planted them in the land of Canaan. Look on a map, look on Google Earth sometime. Pull up the Middle East in that area, and what you will see is to me, so amazing. You will see all this brown, so much desert in the Middle East. And what will you see in the land of Israel? Green. Lush, green fields. I mean, it's amazing the difference. Around it, you will see basically desert, and you will see this green patch, which is Israel. So he planted them. He said, I gave you the perfect location. So I gave you that to start off with. Now, as we look at this, let's go ahead and draw the parallels. It can be personal, it can be family-wise, it can be church, but I need you to, as we read through this, I need you to analyze and be truthful. What has God given you, provided for you, that was extremely fertile ground for you to grow in and do his work? For you to become good grapes and not sour grapes? I mean, think about this. Now, back several years ago, before this structure, when we were in another, and structures are structures. This is a place of ministry. That's what this is. This is provide us a place. Hey, what a wonderful provision, because we can space out. We have the room to space out. This is provided by God. Early on in the process, when we were looking at taking this dramatic step, because for a small congregation, it's a dramatic step to scrape a building off and put another one up. Wouldn't you agree? Dramatic. We are flawed men, and even in this leadership, including myself, very flawed in this process, yet God can work through it. But here are some of the comments when we were first looking at it. Now, there was positive comments, but there was also some comments, and this is not, I'm just being truthful. Some comments were, yeah, but we'll probably, our attendance will probably go down in the future. Yeah, but how are we going to pay the utility bills? Now, those are just general comments. Here was my thought at the time. Oh my gosh, we are looking at God's provision. all that he had provided for. He had already provided for an amazing amount of seed funds to be there to start this process, to at least start the conceptual process. He had already put so many human beings in place within the congregation that were talented, that were smart, that could do things that needed to be done for this project to be done for God himself. And yet, what is the normal? And this is what we do as human beings. We start to have doubts. We start to doubt the provision that God has already put in place. Because I do believe he planted so many in nice, fertile ground, and it is borne out. I think by faith, moving forward, praise God, he took care of things. That's just one example. It's very personal. But the same thing can happen in your family. How many of us know that God placed the calling upon our life and provided the way for us to do it, whether it was financial, whether it was time, whether it was family, whatever it was, everything was in place, but we didn't want to do it. Or we start having doubts. What if this doesn't continue? You know, what if this, what if God changes his mind? You know, there's different things where we can deny the provision that God, and we can waste the Lord's perfect provision. That's going for more, because it's not just fertile ground. Listen to what the Lord did. In verse 2, it says, he dug it and cleared it of stones. Now, this would have been normally what you would do if you're going to plant a vineyard. If you're going to plant a crop, don't you get the land ready for it? You're not going to leave a bunch of boulders in there and rocks. You're going to get all that out, so you're going to have some good, soft, fertile ground to work with, good, prepared ground. He said, God said, I removed the stones. Now, you think back about what he did with the Israelites. What did he tell them? As they were going in to take the land of Canaan physically, you know, with their own army, what did the Lord tell them? Basically, he told them, you're not going to be able to do this on your own. I will go before you. And there's so many times that he went before them. He said, yeah, I know you can't do it. I will go before you. I will win the battle. I have given the land into your hands. I have done it already. You just have to follow through. That's what he's referring to when he says, I cleared it of stones. I took things out of the way. You just got to be faithful to go in there. And he also said he planted choice vines. Oh, well, that wasn't the only cleaned out stones. How did he get them out of Egypt in the first place? There were some big rocks in Egypt to get out of the way. Pharaoh being one of them, and a nation that was against them as the other. Did they have to fight their way out of Egypt? They didn't lift a finger. The only way they lifted a finger was to take stuff from the Egyptians that God said, you're allowed to plunder them now. In fact, they're just going to give you stuff to get you out of there, because it would be after God has revealed his glory, revealed his sovereignty, revealed his power over all their supposed gods, and they just want them out. Huge stones that he removed out of the way. I have to believe that most of us here of any age have had God remove obstacles from our path that we could not have removed. To get us through, maybe it was just to get through another day. Maybe it was just to get past the loss of a loved one. Maybe it was to get over a job loss. Maybe it was to actually move something, and miraculously you got the job you didn't think you could get. You had children that you didn't know you could have. You know, there were so many things that could have happened that God removed the barriers. We need to acknowledge that. He says he planted choice vines. I believe that he's making reference to handpicking Abraham's descendants as his people. Never does he say it's because they're better than anybody else. He said, basically, he had to pick somebody. And it wasn't that they were better, it's that they were chosen. They were chosen to be his missionaries. They were chosen to be his ambassadors. They were supposed to take the message of the one true God to all the pagan world at that time. That was their mission. The problem was they kept it to themselves. And not only that, they didn't just keep it to themselves. They also went in amongst the pagans and started, instead of them influencing the pagans, they let the pagans influence them. And that's what you're going to hear even through this. That's hopefully that's what you know. If you have any basic understanding of the Old Testament and of the nation of Israel, is that they continued to turn more into Canaanites than the Canaanites turning into Israelites. It says he built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. The watchtower, that one that would protect them from their enemies. Again, I'm going to give my interpretation of some of this that it could mean. He gave them the law. He gave them the guidelines to live by. He gave them a way to know what was right and what was wrong. Because let's face it, that is our greatest weapon against sin, is to know what's right and what's wrong. You know, as you live out your life, the Holy Spirit has to reveal to you through your study, through your prayer life, what you should and should not do. Because if it was as simple as obeying rules, probably most people would do it, but it's not that easy. When you look at the rules that even Christ, when he said, listen, here's what the law really means. And when he got down to what the law really meant, it was all originating in the heart. He said, you've got to really start this early. It's not just not killing somebody. It's not speaking hatefully towards one another. It's not wishing someone dead. You may never kill them, but you've committed murder in your heart. You know, the same thing with lust. You know, you may not have ever been with someone that was not your husband or wife, but if you've thought about it, if you really dwelt on it in your mind, it's already started, and the problem is there. That watchtower of the law, I believe, was their constant protector. It was the stability that they needed. Their boundary stone. You know what a boundary stone is? Back in those ancient, it's like we call our pens. You know, when you've got a certain amount of acreage, you know, if you've got a lot that your house sits on, there's pens in the ground that mark where your property is. It's a standard. And it's kind of the same way you can look at this as the law gave them those specific boundaries so they would know clearly what they should and should not do. And it was their constant protector from sin. He basically was setting them up for success, as I do believe he does us as individuals, as he calls us. I believe he sets up your family for success spiritually, as he calls you, if you're faithful. I believe he sets up his local congregations of his church. He sets them up for success. Again, he's going to define the success. And as the church, and as individuals, we're called by Christ himself to do something. And he puts it in this way. He says, you're to bear fruit. In fact, he wants you to bear much fruit. He wants you, and this fruit, you know, let's put it into everyday words, or I'll try to. You know, it's to glorify God by your righteous living, by your godly living, spreading the gospel, discipling the saved. You know, you can look at the fruit of the Spirit, love, peace, joy, you know, all those. That's part of this fruit. You're supposed to, again, we bear fruit, we don't produce it. We don't produce the fruit. God produces the fruit. Only God can produce those things that are godly, but we can bear them. You know, he's working through us. We looked this morning in Sunday school how Jesus, while he was here, said he was the light of the world. But then basically saying, when I leave, you're the light of the world. You know, you will take this light to the nations, you know, to these dark, the vast darkness of sin that's in these nations. You need to be the light that shines on them through Christ. You know, you could look at it on things like we've done here. Backpacks. You could look at it like Operation Christmas Child as far as it's bearing fruit. You know, it's feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick and imprisoned, caring for the most vulnerable in our society. James says that. True and undefiled religion is this, to care for the widows and orphans in their distress, to visit them in their distress. That means to participate with them, to participate in their lives. And he says, but you have to remain unspotted from the world, which was, again, the problem with the Israelites, but it's our problem today. See, a wild grape, sour grapes, bad grapes, that's not good fruit. We and ourselves will not be bearing good fruit. So my question for us, that we have, this has to be a very personal thing, also a family thing, a church thing. What have you, this church, and the church in general, been provided to do his work and to bear fruit? You know, most of all, when you look at verse 4, he says, what more was there to do for my vineyard than what I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? So what else could the Lord do? Let's put it in very basic terms. What more could he do than come, live, minister, die, raise again, be ascended to the Father, provide the ultimate redemption for mankind if we just simply accept that gift that he has offered? What more could he do than send his one and only son for us? Is there something else you want him to do? Is there something else I need him to do? before I'm going to actually acknowledge that provision has been given to me to perform the will of God? See, that's what he says here. What more could I have done? Remember David, when David was unfaithful and David had taken Uriah's wife, and then to cover it up, has Uriah killed. Remember what God told him? Now, this is not a promotion of polygamy. He said, if you needed more wives, I would have given them to you. Now, again, I'm not going to get into this whole argument, but there was more of a statement saying, why didn't you come to me if you had some need? Come to me first. On the why did this happen part, you know, why then if he had done so much, and he says, why did it yield wild grapes? Now, we're going to look at that in verses 8 through 23, but not in this. And then in verses 5 through 7, basically, this is God removing his hand. This is where I believe we already are in the midst of. This is personal belief, based on logic, based on observation, based on looking around us, listening to the news, simply living in this world. I believe that God has removed much of his hand of protection. What does he say? He says, like his vineyard. Well, let's look at it. I will make it a waste. I'm sorry. I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. Verse 5. I will remove its hedge. Watch its hedge. That's the protective barrier around the vineyard. Removing his protective hand is a scary, terrifying, awful thing. Because there is nothing holding back evil. You are not holding back evil. We can arm ourselves to the hilt. We can be ready. You know, boy, if anything comes, I'm ready. You're not. You and I can easily be overwhelmed by evil if not for God's protective hand. None of us are safe in here. Not a one of us apart from God's protective hand. None of us. So for God to remove even a portion of his protection, to knock down part of the hedge, is a terrifying thing. He only does it because we have rejected his offer to protect. We have rejected, really violated his very covenant and rejected him as Lord. Protection is removed. It's not just that. He says, I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. He's going to stop being the caretaker. He said, you think you can do it yourself? Do it yourself. Now, this is a dangerous thing even personally. We need to be very careful that we think we can do anything ourselves here. You need to be very careful that you could think you could do anything by yourself, be successful by yourself, be godly by yourself, be a great parent by yourself. God says, oh, you want to do it by yourself? I'll let you do it by yourself. I won't be your caretaker. Always remember this. Why was he disciplining Israel? Why are we told in the New Testament that God disciplines a believer? Because he loves them. He loved Israel. He loves believers. You know, you look in the age of grace. He says, I love believers, but I will discipline them the same way that a loving father disciplines his child. He said, I will discipline. So these are not hateful things. These are things he's trying to do to bring them back. These are things he does to us to try to bring us back into his will and into a relationship with him. He says, daily provisions will be halted, no more rain. That's a daily provision. Now, remember, one of the things we're supposed to pray for is for our daily bread. Now, we don't understand that anymore, do we? We don't understand praying for our daily bread. Why is that? You got bread right now at your house that's going to last a week, 2 weeks. Some things in your house, some canned foods are going good for how long? Months? I know we've had things in our cupboard probably years. Actually, canned food expires in our cupboard. So why would I pray for my daily needs to be met? See, that's a problem. That's a problem that we've gotten into that attitude that we don't need to pray for our daily bread. But daily provision is needed. Every day we need him guiding. Every day we need him providing the spiritual insight that we need to exist in this world. And maybe if we've got so much, this should be convicting for me, you, all of us. Maybe we got so much, maybe there are some others that don't have their daily needs being met that we can help with, not just this. I don't know about you, but I go through it's very difficult for me. Those that are asking for handouts at intersections and that type of thing. So many times, I'm not sure what to do. in those situations? I know, I should know, right? I'm your pastor. I should know exactly what to do. I'm trying to evaluate the situation. I'm trying to think, am I being a good steward by giving or not giving? It's not easy. Ask God or hope the light changes. That's right. It's not funny. I shouldn't make a joke like that, but I make the joke because I'm so uncomfortable with it at times. Okay, real quickly, let's keep going. Verse 8, because we need to see this, the reason for the vineyard's failure. He lists basically about six woes, and we'll go through these pretty quickly. And what I want you to do is you hear these, you're going to have to be honest with yourself. Is this a problem you're dealing with? Is this a problem our church is dealing with? Is this a problem our nation is dealing with? Because in any of those, there needs to be prayer involved. And if it's very personal, there needs to be repentance and a redirection involved. First off, verses 8 through 10. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field. There's no more room, and you are made to dwell alone in the midst of the land. The Lord of hosts has sworn in my hearing, surely many houses shall be desolate, large and beautiful houses without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield but an ephah. So let me tell you this very quickly. The woe that he's speaking of here is greed and materialism, where there's this hunger to accumulate more and more and more. And he says, God will basically take away what you have stolen. If you're taking more than you need to take, if I take more than I need to take, God has every right to ask it to be returned to him. In fact, he says it in this way in verse 10, where he says, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield but one bath. That's about 6 gallons. Now, you would not want 10 acres to yield just 6 gallons of wine. You also would not want a homer of seed to yield but an ephah. Basically, here's what it would be like. It'd be like you plant 10 bushels of corn and you get one bushel return. How long are you going to last? Because if you plant 10 bushels of corn, how much should you get? 100 bushels of corn should come from them. He says, no, it's going to be just the opposite. You're going to get a tenth return. What's he saying? He's saying, don't think that you can, these are my words, the way I interpret this, don't think you can steal from God and get a great return, because he will take what is his, and he has every right to take what is his. So again, first reason for the vineyard's failure is for us, and then we're speaking really in human terms now, and it is greed and materialism. Look at verses 11 through 15. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late in the evening and wine inflames them. They have a lyre and a harp, tambourine and a flute, and wine at their feast, but they do not regard the deeds of the Lord, and they see the work of his hands. What you really see described here is drunkenness, but also wasteful living, self-indulgence. We'll go on. Therefore, my people go into exile for lack of knowledge. Their honored men go hungry, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged its appetite and opened its mouth beyond measure, and the nobility of Jerusalem and her multitude will go down, her revelers and he who exalts in her. Man is humbled, and each one is brought low, and the eyes of the haughty are brought low. Let's look at it in our culture. I believe our waste, it's not just, absolutely drunkenness, self-indulgence, wasteful living. So much of our waste is obsession. We're obsessed with, and this is just one area, we are obsessed with athletic and sports, and I think that has become no more evident, number one, of how useless it is through this pandemic with professional sports being shut down and all that. Who cares? Sorry, personal opinion. Who cares? Who cares about a bunch of millionaires playing a sport? I'm not getting any exercise out of it. It's kind of, the whole thing is kind of silly, and we have become obsessed with it. The stadiums we build, all these things, even college sports, even high school sports, even youth sports. Our grandkids went to a youth football game. And what would you say is like 8, 9, 10-year-olds playing? Coaches going berserk. Because some 8 or 9 year olds not doing their right job on the football field. I mean, it just, to me, that is just crazy. 8 and 9 year olds need to be out in the field someplace playing softball or playing football or doing stuff. They don't need to have coaches yelling at them and cussing at them because they didn't tackle that guy. It just, we are so obsessed with this that we have lost our way. I mean, we are more obsessed about that than we would ever be about spreading the gospel. It's not just that. Our culture is obsessed with intoxicants. Anything that will change us, alcohol, drugs, pot, pornography, all those things are intoxicants, to overwhelm us and try to take us out of this world of reality. funny, you know, see how well, even, again, we looked at this early on, there were some good things that came out of what we had to do without during the pandemic and during this time of government shutdowns and all that. You know, and we found out there's a lot of things we didn't need to really live. Now, I'm not saying you can't enjoy some of these things. Don't get me wrong. I like sports. I'm saying, but an obsession with it is not good. Just like an obsession with money or obsession with your job. Those things are not good. Obsession in and of itself means something is out of kilter, out of balance. But we got along just fine without pro sports. We got along just fine without movie theaters being open. Who cares about a bunch of millionaire movie stars and what they think about the government? I could care less. They're about as ill-informed on the realities of normal human life as anybody could be. Stop listening to those guys. No matter what political side you're on, they're silly. Okay, let's move on. I'm going to move down to verses 18. So we've seen wasteful living, we've seen greed and materialism. Verses 18 and 19. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes, who say, let him be quick, let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it. Basically, this is the defiance of the Lord. Men willingly hitch their life to a life of sin. That's what it means by hitch to, you know, have these cords. But they're daring God to act. Oh, really? You're God? Then do something. Oh, you're going to judge me? Then judge me. This to me sounds so much like the evil thief on the cross. If you're really God, save yourself and us. You know, it just, that thought, even the Jewish leaders down at the foot of the cross, and they're saying, if you're really the Son of God, come down, then we'll believe you. Come on, act, do something, dance for me. When Jesus went before Herod, Herod wanted to see some miracles. I don't know if you know that. When he went to Pilate, Pilate hears that Jesus is from Galilee, so he sends him to Herod. Because Herod is the tetrarch or whatever it is over Galilee. And all Herod wants to do is see some magic show. He's heard some things about him. Come on, do some miracles. Act. Do something. See, we cannot. We do not have the right to demand that God act. We can intercede on behalf of others and pray and say, Lord, please heal our brother. Lord, please give me guidance on what I need to do in this situation. Please be with my grandkids or my child. They're going the wrong way. I need your help. That is a petition. That's a lot different than a demand. We have no right to demand anything from God, but we can petition him. And in fact, the Lord says in his scripture, he says, you have not because you ask not. And he says, and James says, he takes it a step further. He says, sometimes it's because you're asking with the wrong motives. You're asking for selfish motives. But the Lord himself says, you have not because you ask not, which implies there are blessings laid out ready for us to claim, and all we have to do is petition him for them. But again, it's those things that are in the will of God already. They're under his will. But he says what's evil is when we demand the Lord to do certain things. But then, this is what I want to get to so much. And hang with me just a few more minutes. Verses 20 through 23, but especially verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Tell me we are not living in those times. Last week, I think I used the term maybe like a perverted morality. I can't remember if it's the exact term. That's what you see here. See, now listen, this is a reason that God judges. This is a reason that the vineyard fails. This is a reason that we become like sour grapes. This is a reason that he removes his hedge of protection from us when we call evil good and good evil. What has this nation done, and what do you need to be thinking about when you vote? Vote every time. God has given us the grace to actually elect people by a vote. It's not just ordained from some higher power, you know, in government. We actually get to do that. With that comes responsibility. And I am not ashamed to say there are ways you can vote that are more in line with God's law, and there are ways that you can vote that are completely out of line with God's law. And you cannot vote in line with things that they call those things of God evil that are truly good, and they call those things good that are truly evil in the eyes of God. You cannot vote along those lines. You cannot do it and call yourself a devoted Christian, call yourself devoted to the law of God. You cannot say that if you're devoted for the good of mankind to glorify God. You can't. There is a, you can say, well, but there, some of them are just supporting certain things for political gain. I don't care. I don't care. If it's going to save babies, if it's going to preserve the Constitution that was built on the law of God and Judeo-Christian principles, then by golly, I'm going to try to put them in office, because we are told through Scripture that if you elect godly leaders, you will prosper. Now, not all leaders are godly. In fact, there are very few that are godly. As they, at the highest levels, now I do believe, I'm not afraid to say this at all, it's a statement of fact based on what I've seen as personal testimony. We have a very godly vice president. You do a little bit of research on that man. He shared his testimony. He is a godly man. Oh, if I could have him in office right now. Boy, I'm giving you a very personal opinion. But this is easy for me. It's easy for me because he is obviously a godly man. Perfect? Absolutely not. There's none that are good. Jesus said that. None that are perfect. But praise God, he supports the law of God. When you look, I'll move on, but this is serious stuff. When you have someone that's saying, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, we're going to do this, and they are evil, perverted things according to the law of God, you cannot, as a believer, if you trust in God, you cannot support that. I don't care if it's at the local level, the state level, or the national level. You cannot support it. Our nation already looks foolish, arguing about human rights, with nations like China, when we continue to annihilate our preborn, annihilate them, murder them, and yet we're hollering about human rights in other countries. That's absurd. I'm sorry. Until we get our own house in order, we don't have too many rights to go out and condemn other countries for what they're doing against humanity. Okay. Don't worry, I'm not going to be like Ezekiel. Ezekiel walked around naked in his city because he got so mad and God was hit. Not going to do that. I believe that is one of the things that has passed, has changed from Old Testament to New Testament. Yeah. That's I heard that from Jeff already. Thank you. Okay. Let's go on. We're almost done. Please hang with me, just because we don't have Sunday night church. So you can hang in there a few more minutes. Please. Okay, verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Self-defined and self-proclaimed wisdom. We looked at that before. Self-proclaimed righteousness. It doesn't work. Self-righteousness is evil. To proclaim yourself righteous based on your own standard is evil. And again, this is a reason they're being overthrown. And then we have it in the justice system itself, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. You know, to be proud of debauchery and to take advantage of others. When you see a legal system crumbling, ours is becoming very weak in this nation, not because of the Constitution, not because of the way it was set up, but because of the morality of the leaders. When you start having these issues, okay, one more political statement that you can hate me for. Praise God. Praise God and pray that Amy Coney Barrett gets confirmed. Here's the reason I say that. Not because of party this, party that, but basically because the way our nation is going right now, you have the Supreme Court, and what they do can determine whether some babies live or die, can determine whether some of God's laws are perverted or not perverted. But again, just because you would adhere to the Constitution, not because they bring out the Bible and start doing everything by the Bible, just do it by the Constitution that was laid out in the first place. But at least I would implore you to pray for that. In fact, one thing that I want to announce is that we have been told by the Kentucky Baptist Convention, November 2nd is a day of prayer. Now, if you've already voted, continue to pray. Continue to pray for the election results. Continue to pray for God's will to be done. Not for your man to win or lose, but for God's will to be done, and pray that you will do the right thing. Pray that you would do the godly thing and the God-ordained thing with your vote. And that is between, praise God, you have a right, you and I have a right to vote the way that we want, as God leads and ordains you. Same way you have for giving, same way you have for ministry. God has given you that right.
Amen.
Okay, very quickly, let me close on these last few verses, 24 through 30. I'm not going to read them all, except that you need to see what the penalty is for this. He says, listen, Therefore, as a tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as the dry grass sinks down the flames, so their root will be rot as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And I could really, with this scripture, I could stop right there. Because it is basically one issue. Despising the law of God. That's what you have right now is the battle going on in our society. It's worldwide, but in our society, that is the battle. There is a side that despises the law of God and calls it evil. We have to resist that. But here's the way you resist it. You resist it by spreading the gospel. You don't resist it by burning down cities. You don't resist it by killing people. You resist it by spreading the gospel. That's what Christ himself said to do. Take the gospel into the world. Now, he was telling that to disciples, and they knew, and Jesus knew, that they would be met with resistance, deadly resistance in some cases. But he said, that's what's going to win this. That's what you're called to do. Go and spread the gospel. Go and share the love of Christ. Don't beat people over the head, but share with them the truth. There are other more drastic terms listed here, but here's what I want to close with in Hebrews chapter 4. Because with all this, I know you feel like this is so negative, but with the negative, with the penalties of sin, with the warnings against sin, always Jesus would follow that up. Here's the way that this gets fixed. Here's the remedy. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, the writer of Hebrews, up to this point, we're jumping in right in the middle of a discussion here by this writer, but understand one thing he is saying. He's trying to describe the rest that the Lord provides, this relief that the Lord provides, this safety and security, this salvation that the Lord provides. And listen how he describes it as we jump right in. He said, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one, and listen how this applies to what we just looked at, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's what I want to leave with you today. Don't forget all the warnings. Don't forget all where we are today, possibly as individuals, as a church, as a nation. But this is the hope that we hang on to going forward. This is where we have to, as they say, hang our hat on this Jesus, the Son of God. It says, for this is a high priest that he's not one of these guys that don't understand. He understands it all. He knows everything about you, me, everything that we feel, that we think, that we've been through. He understands every bit of it. He knows what's coming. We just have to align ourselves with his will and align ourselves with the hope that he gives us. Praise God. He's given us this hope in the midst of all the judgment, even the judgment that's always given by the prophets in the Old Testament. Always there's this provision that the Lord would say, but I'm going to save a remnant. There are some who have not bowed the knee to the Baals, you know, to the idols. There are some that remain faithful. Let us be those that remain faithful. Let us be good grapes. Let us not be a vineyard that needs to be plowed under. Let's be the ones, let's be the individuals, let's be the families, let's be the church that upholds the very law of God and is obedient. As the writer of Hebrews says, don't be disobedient like those others. Be the ones that adhere to it and adhere to the hope through Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for the hope that you give us. Lord, we praise you for harsh words that you give us in Scripture, harsh warnings. But more than that, Lord, we know that the salvation you offer is able to go over and above any of the possible penalties of our sin if we just come to you in repentance and give our lives to you, submit to you, obedient to you, and allow you to work through our lives. Lord, I pray for your Spirit to move this morning, that every decision that needs to be made will be made. whether it's a decision to come to you into salvation, to submit their life to you. Lord, I pray as you draw them that they will accept that call and will humbly submit to your authority. Lord, I pray for all of us who call ourselves redeemed, who claim you as our Savior. I pray, Lord, that we would be more faithful to doing those things and following through with all the provision that you've given us to be successful spiritually, to carry out your work. I pray, Lord, that we would never make excuses, but instead we would just allow you again to work through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.